looking for money. And Peter and John looked at him and said, Peter even said, we don't have what you're looking for, but we have something even more. Rise up and walk. And there's a story told in the 13th century of Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian of his time, who lived in Rome. And the story is told where he's walking with a friend through one of the grand cathedrals of the day. And referring to the huge buildings that surrounded them and the large offerings that had been taken, his friend turned to him and said, "Behold, Master Thomas, the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have we none.'" And St. Thomas, with a quick reply, says, "Alas, but neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" Where in essence the focus of the church had become that which was intent on itself and gaining money, and Thomas was wise enough to say, there's something deeper involved here. And the beauty about this story in chapter 3 of Acts is that we see in it not merely a miracle being done. In fact, as we go through the rest of the chapter, you'll see that it's just kind of circumstantial. Peter doesn't hardly refer to it. In fact, most of his sermon is actually geared towards not a response to what had happened at that moment, but rather what it was pointing towards. That something new had happened with the coming of Jesus Christ, and that because of his name, because of the forgiveness offered in his name, because of the power now given into his name, things ought to be changing in the lives of individual humans. It's just not about the miracle, and it's certainly not about the ones for whom it is written about. Peter says, listen, why do you stare at us as if it's our own power or it's our own godliness? You have time and time again in the early church a deflecting of praise, a deflecting of people coming to them looking for them as the source and the means of truth. They are pointing away from themselves to Christ, the one in whose name that healing happened, the one whose power they now walk in. And would that continue to be a reminder for the church today to not point attention to itself or the charismatic nature of its leaders, but to say it is not about me at all, but we're pointing to the one, the Christ, for whom this man can now walk and for whom other people can now come to him and receive from him the grace that they so desperately need. Deflecting away to the power of God. And in fact, as you can tell, the healing really is just kind of described and they move on from it. And the rest of the chapter is a speech. Now, a few weeks ago, when we talked about the great sermon that Peter gave in Acts chapter 2, we talked about some similar elements that you'll find in every time a believer of Jesus Christ stood up to address the people. They talk about the fact that a new age has come in Jesus Christ, that everything changes, that a fulfillment of what they were looking for was going to happen. Secondly, they describe what happens particularly in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then they begin to start quoting Old Testament passages. That is to say, this is not something that, oh, let's try to make sense of this and make some stuff up. He said, this is what we've been anticipating, though we didn't see it fully. And the last thing you always see is a call to repentance, which is where we're going to focus today. But the announcement is right there. God glorified Jesus Christ. Faith comes in the name of Jesus that brings healing. Something unique has changed with the arrival of Jesus Christ. Peter then talks about Jesus' life. He's saying he had been disowned. He was handed over. He was killed. But God raised him from the dead. And anything we talk about with regard to what we believe has to point to the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what his death meant, and what the resurrection accomplished. And then Peter talks about Old Testament passages. And he talks about it in terms of prophetic strains. At the end of the chapter, you'll see this, that he quotes Moses, he talks about Samuel and all the prophets, and then he talks about Abraham. That is to say, these great, revered prophets of the Old Testament, they talked about a day that was to come in which the Lord would set things straight. This has come. Moses saying that a prophet's going to come, you should be listening to him. And then Samuel speaking of the days when the covenant would be fulfilled, and then Abraham saying that his original plan from the very beginning in Genesis to bless all the world through the people of Israel has come to fulfillment in the one who has come in the name of Israel, Jesus Christ. And just as an aside here, the important thing about these Old Testament passages is to make sure that we do not neglect the reality that we come from Jewish roots. Early on in the church's life, particularly in the theologian named Marcion, we had an instance in which people would like say, I'm going to take the New Testament, God, but the Old Testament we're going to throw away, that we don't believe in that God at all, and kind of pit Jesus, the prophet, against all the prophets of the Old Testament. Not only is this wrong on a practical level, because in this have the early roots of anti-Semitism, we don't like the Jewish people, despite the fact that, hello, who was Jewish? Jesus. But that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. That God didn't just kind of show up in the middle of human history and say, hello, here I am. I've kind of been hiding since it all began. Proper theology, any kind of strong belief in a God who is personal and present in the lives of human beings, has to say, if we believe in such a being, that this God has been present from the beginning of time, wanting to be known, showing himself to be true, continually giving us truth, calling us to repentance, raising us up, forgiving us, bringing them back from Babylon again and again and again. This isn't a start of a brand new religion around the year 33 AD. God has been speaking and acting from the beginning. This is just the fulfillment. This is just where all history was pointing to. All the prophets were waiting for Jesus. And now we live in the light of his coming. We cannot dismiss our Jewish roots in this, because they communicate to us a God who has always been intent on rescuing his people. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Lastly, this is where I want to focus today. So much you could talk about in this particular text. But the whole point of the miracle of Jesus, or miracle that Peter and John did in the name of Jesus Christ, is to point to a truth that is now found in Jesus and the one call that they make at the end of this. After all of the apologetics, after all pointing to the history of it all, after all saying, look at what is happening here that you just cannot explain away, he says, repent. And that in this repentance, three wonderful promises are offered. First, the total forgiveness of your sins. Secondly, times of refreshment, spiritual nourishment. And lastly, a universal restoration. That is the coming again of Christ to set all things straight. When we come to the heart of what it means to respond in faith, this is where we see it. A repentance in the name of Jesus Christ with the promise of forgiveness, of refreshment, and the restoration of all things one day. Let's look at those four in turn. First, the call. repentance. I'm sure if I say the word repent to you today, it sounds kind of old-fashioned, right? Or you might have in your mind someone on a street corner with a sign, right? And saying, well, what in fact does that word itself mean? Kind of, isn't that King James-ish translation of the Bible? What does it mean for us to repent? Why is it important for us to repent? Literally, the word is metanoia. It's a change of mind. Literally, it's not a word that is spoken. It's not a formal, well-crafted apology. It is a change of one's mind and a turning around. It is a turning away from something towards something intentionally. We're watching the oil crisis in the Gulf, and everybody's all up in arms about the proper apology and how it's going to be crafted. What does it really mean for them to really say they're sorry for this and to move on? Well, literally, it would be to change one's mind and to turn away from an error towards a solution, turn away from a mistake that has been made to an intention to set things straight. There has to be a change within us. Now, of course, in our culture today, all the apologies have to be carefully crafted so that there's no legal ramifications. But if I could put it another way, I look at this in my son, right? He routinely beats David. You know, just kind of out of the blue, walks across and hits him on the head. I'm like, where does this come from? Probably his grandparents or his his father. I don't know. He had a stick the other day and rammed him back like it was jousting in the medieval times. And so what do we tell Andrew? We say, listen, no, that's wrong. What are you supposed to do? Tell David you're sorry, right? And he goes, sorry, David, good boy. Because usually we, you know, affirm an apology. And it's not 5 minutes later, and the same thing happens again. This isn't metanoia yet. It's the training towards that, right? But it's not the proper apology that really is going to solve things. It's so that David's head doesn't receive as many blows. Metanoia, repentance, a turning away from something to something, a change of one's mind. And when Peter says we need to repent, he's saying that there is a mind that has its heart set on itself. It can be labeled in any number of ways. I think when you boil down the biblical message, there is a heart that is set on God and what the truth of God and the life that God calls us to and everything else, which I think is just us. Now, we've found over the course of human history to define religions that allow us to deflect this reality. Say, it's just not about me. It's now the gods that I serve. It's now the goals that I serve. But it's not me. It is. Anything that is not directed towards the one true God is a god of our own making, and we call that idolatry. It may not look like a god. In fact, it may be itself a belief in no god at all. But it is, in the end, a worship of ourselves, all that we have. And eventually we begin to convince our minds that what we are believing in, what we are following, is something outside of ourselves when it in fact is simply self-worship. The change of mind that is called for here, is to look away from oneself to the one who has come and in whose name is given wonderful promises. And it can't just be merely, I'm sorry, but it is now, here's how I will live. It's not merely, I'm not going to do that anymore, but it's, here's what I am now going to do. I think so often in the midst of our Christian lives, all we do is that we're like, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm sorry for that. But there's never that really actual turn to this is what I should be doing. And in doing this, this will take away my desire to always be looking back this way. A turning to. And when we do that, three things are offered to us. Forgiveness, refreshment, and restoration. The heart of the Christian life is the truth that your sins are forgiven. And yeah, I know in this day and age there's debates on what is and what is not rightfully called sin. I know in this day and age we can make excuses for our behavior in a variety of different ways that kind of make us feel good. That really the heart of the matter is to try to convince ourselves that evil really isn't evil. And I get that. I get that impulse within society. I get the impulse within our own lives to kind of justify our own actions. But I sit with people day in and day out who try convincing themselves that sin really isn't sin and that evil really isn't there. And they fail at this. Because in the life of a person who's really looking for truth, they know they can't run from it. I had the same experience in my own life, even in the midst of what I would call a lifelong journey with the Lord. There comes a moment in everyone's life, mine in particular, in college, when you began to see that the evil that you think is everywhere else is within you. And that sin needs to be dealt with. And too often we think that we are the ones that are going to deal with that. And the gospel does not say that. Gospel says that the only one that can deal with sins once and for all is Christ. That is to say, in this act of repentance and this turning towards, it is not taking away your own sins. It is not making up for your failures. It is not saying, I've therefore righted the wrongs in my life. No, that repentance is acknowledging that without the Lord, we are helpless to turn. But through the cross, our sins are forgiven. They are taken from us. And now we can begin the process of moving. And this moving this way has nothing to do with us dealing with our past, but everything to do with us taking hold of the present in light of the future to come. That's why this first promise is related to your past. The forgiveness of your sins. Some take it for granted. Others don't believe it's really true. Once and for all, the Bible says, your sins are forgiven when faith is in Christ. It's a promise you'll have to hold on the rest of your life. But in moving you from the past into the present, he offers you times of refreshment. This spiritual refreshment to your life. It's really a great phrase in this whole sermon that you have the forgiveness of sins and now a time of spiritual refreshment. Again, what in your mind's eye do you think of when you hear that word? When I first read it, I thought of the Nestle commercial, right? The kind of the falling back into the water, and it's all beautiful. And I don't think that's really the case. For each individual life, it's going to look differently, what it means for God to come in to refresh you. But I don't think it's kind of the promise of a constant tropical vacation. And I don't necessarily think it's being taken from a place of hardship and put into a place of no hardship. When the Bible talks about the refreshment that is to come, and the refreshment that is promised by the Lord, again, a strong Old Testament promise here fulfilled in Christ, I think it includes times of rest. I think it includes, Joel talked about that in his article this month, I think it includes times of pausing and being silent and still before the Lord. But the reality is that most of your lives are going to continue to be lived in the midst of bodies that are degenerating, families and friends that will have ups and downs, jobs that will be hard, lives that will be difficult. What kind of promise then is a spiritual nourishment and fulfillment in this? What I see in this is the promise of the Holy Spirit to fill us in such a way that when those struggles come, we less and less begin to panic. That when hardships come, we begin to see how patience and making a decision would be preferable than rushing to quick judgment. That in the midst of pain, we step back and take the long bird's eye view of what may in fact be going on and how God may be working in our lives. It is really, I believe, a supernatural calm in the midst of a storm. From the power of the Holy Spirit, something you cannot manufacture for yourself. It's not something you can talk yourself into. But it is something that is promised when one decides to change their mind. A refreshment, a refilling to tackle the problems of this day. To do so not with anxiety. That great promise in Philippians 4, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A spiritual nourishment, times of refreshing that grab a hold of you in the midst of the struggle. In dealing with our past and giving us a promise of the Holy Spirit's refreshment in the present, Peter ends with the universal restoration. Then in repentance you may now believe that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Why is this important? The importance of believing that one day God was going to set all things straight. This is really at the heart of the promises throughout the Bible, that one day God is going to set things straight. And this is something that I think is often missed, particularly even in our Christian culture these days, because it tends to be defined by the hyper-panic of the end of the world is coming crowd. Which is to say that we're more concerned about the nuts and the bolts of when it's going to happen, and we miss the importance of the theology of why. And so therefore, we kind of pull back, and particularly American Christianity just doesn't want to talk about the fact that God is going to be coming again. We don't need to worry about that, right? We just need to worry about the present. That's not what good Christian theology is about. The end of all things matters, not because it should produce any anxiety within us, not because we should be therefore trying to figure out the date and the time. Why it matters is that we believe that the world in which we now live is not set straight. And that we should not become accustomed to justifying the world as it is. The world has in it evil happening every day. Pain happening all the time. Struggles that people are dealing with day in and day out. And if there is a God who has come to us personally in Jesus Christ, he says that one day he's going to set it all straight. That his coming again matters. Because if you believe that in Christ evil has been overcome with good, we have to believe that one day the evil will no longer be a word on our lips, but it will be taken care of once and for all. And until that day, we therefore are called to be in the world opposing evil. It is my view that a loss of a belief in the coming of Christ one day to set all things straight pacifies believers so that they do not enter into the suffering in the heart of the world. But who is going to go to the third world countries and set free slaves enslaved in hard labor or sexual trafficking? Who is going to stand up for those in the midst of injustice in this world? Who is going to go feed those who are hungry in a nation that is ruled by a dictator? It is people who believe that evil and pain still have a firm grip on this world, and we are called to, as Paul says, overcome evil with good in the name of Christ. And belief that one day it's going to be set straight, but the only one who can set it straight requires us to do that. It says that we come in the name of Christ, the name that takes away your past, the name that takes your present and fills it with meaning, the name that will one day be above every name, where every knee will bow, confess that Jesus is Lord of all. And because you don't need to worry about your past, because you know that there is a future in which Christ is going to come and set things straight, your present now has been changed forever, and this is what we see in the book of Acts. It's time to go public. And you can't go public if you're stuck in the past, and you can't go public if you're stuck in the future. This is the promise that comes when we're called to change our minds. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, begin to change our minds. Certainly no Christian can claim to have repented in such a way that no more further repentance is needed. We all have sins that we need to deal with. We still have worldviews in our heads that are really in opposition to the kingdom of God. We have self-rationalizations and justifications for behaviors we know are tearing apart our lives. Lord, help our unbelief and help us to repent, to believe that in you our past is forgiven, to believe that in you our present can be lived free, without bondage, and that our future is one that you hold in your hands, and we can entrust you to set it all straight one day. Lord, move us to believe in the name Jesus Christ, the one who completed it. We pray now as Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, but forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's sing.